As Alex said, we're beginning a little series on Sunday evenings about Genesis 1 to 3, which raises the whole question of how does science relate to scriptures? Because often we can be quite embarrassed about things like that. So I just thought we'd kick off this evening with a contribution from a couple of Christians who are scientists. One's called Ard Louis, who's a reader at Oxford in physics, and the other one is the Reverend Professor Sir John Polkinghorne, to give him his full name, who used to be a professor at Cambridge in physics. So hopefully it all works.
At the deepest level, the debate between science and religion is really a debate about how do I obtain reliable knowledge about the world? How do I know that something is true? Or how do I know that something is false? Or how do I know that something is reliable, something is unreliable? And that's a terribly important question.
The world divides into two classes. People who think that why is there something rather than nothing is a very deep question. Those who can't see the point of the question. I think why there's something rather than nothing is an important question. And God provides to me the most satisfying answer.
Right, well, obviously there are two people for whom they don't foresee a conflict between science and faith, or science and scripture, as I call it, because obviously our faith is based upon scripture. And the opening chapters of Genesis are amongst the most important in the whole of the Bible. I hope you find that the outline is quite useful. You can look at the back probably when you get home, because we'll refer to one or two of those things now and maybe next week, but others are just kind of, flagging up one or two things which could be quite an interesting diversion, such as are there multiverses? Is this just the only universe? Well, that's really a variation on is there life on other planets, to which the answer is, well, we don't know. There might be, there might not be. Does it make any difference? No, because if they were there, then God would deal with them in the same way as he deals with us. So that puts that to bed. You don't have to worry about multiverses this evening. But Genesis is really foundational for our understanding about God. What kind of God is he? How powerful is he? What kind of character does he have? And it's also foundational for our understanding of ourselves, for example. So when we think about what human beings are capable of, they are capable of tremendous good, perhaps personified in someone like Mother Teresa and her sisters. They're capable of acts of heroic self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. Some people even lay down their lives for other people. And yet we are also capable, and that is just two events in the same country, of appalling evil that can be done by people who are also human beings, who are just wired up the same way, and yet they are capable of doing such awful things. Genesis also answers questions about how men and women are to relate to one another sexually. Our society is really sexually very anarchic, and the cost of that anarchy can be measured in financial terms in billions, but in psychological terms and social terms in sort of sky-high grief and stress. So how are we to relate to one another? Well, Genesis 2, when we get to that, will flag up God's blueprint. A man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, which means that's a permanent relationship. It's united. It's monogamous, one flesh. It's heterosexual. It is a man and his wife. And that relationship is for the purposes of companionship, sex, and children, in that order. There is no scope in God's definition for anything else, actually, apart from celibacy. No scope for premarital, extramarital, same-sex, polygamy, polyandry, bestiality, or whatever other alternatives we might dream up. And such simple wisdom that's portrayed there in Genesis and has been tried and tested down the millennia has been proven to work. It is the best way. Or take work, for example, what we might all be doing tomorrow morning. You know, why do we work? Well, the early chapters of Genesis will tell us that we are God's stewards. We're looking after the place for him. We've been entrusted with his property. We're supposed to take good care of it and use it well. We have been given, each of us, a certain kind of gift package in our life, which we are meant to use to the full. In biblical terms, we are to be good managers of God's world and to make the very best use of our God-given talent for his credit and for the benefit of others and ourselves. The Bible says, very succinctly put, that we are his managers and we're meant to multiply. It's pretty obvious we've done pretty well at multiplying. We're not quite so good at managing, although there is much to the credit of humanity. And I suppose most fundamentally, the early chapters of Genesis tell us why it is that we all feel uneasy about God, why there is a sense of distance between us and him, why we might even be fearful of him if we think about it. Well, these and they're all vital questions. And so we need to be well versed in Genesis, the opening chapters, so that we can understand them and communicate them. But there is obviously a problem of how we relate the truths which they have with what might be deemed the scientific consensus. For example, was the universe created in 6 literal days, 24-hour periods? Is the Bible wrong in Genesis 1:16? Where the moon is referred to as one of the 2 great lights in the sky, the sun being the other, when, of course, the moon is a refractor. It's not a source of light. Was Adam a real person? When did he live? Was Eve literally from his rib? Where did their son Cain get his wife from? Do serpents talk? Was there a literal tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? And if death came into the world through the fall, and how come there are fossils, millions of years old, of dead animals long before Homo sapiens walked the earth? And you can probably think of many other questions. And people may well, you may have had the experience of sensing that people dismiss you because they think that being a Christian means that, this is all fairy stories and that it's in conflict with science. Well, we'll see that it isn't. That's a very plausible way and a legitimate way of understanding these opening chapters of Genesis, which doesn't necessarily conflict with what might be deemed to be the assured results of the scientific consensus that we have at this particular moment. So don't be alarmed. Science hasn't debunked religion. It may have forced us to try and understand the Bible more accurately, for which we're grateful. Well, we'll be getting into all of those questions and some others as the weeks go by. But let's just start with this kind of overview. How does science and scripture relate to one another? You just think back to the very beginning, to the Trinity, where there is a community of love of 3 persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is all that has existed for eternity. Only them. So why have they created us? Well, they lived together in perfect unity and love for all eternity. But rather than keep things to themselves, they wanted to share that loving relationship with other beings. And so they decided to create us. And we, of course, needed somewhere to live, hence the universe. We needed also to have some idea as to what God is like and why we are here and how we can have that living, loving relationship with him. So God has had to reveal himself to us. There are limits to what we can work out about him, just of our own rationality, very limited. And so he has revealed himself both in nature, We can discern from creation that there is a creator, and that he must like beautiful things, and he must like very well and very specifically designed things, for example. But human beings, he's also revealed himself, of course, in Scripture, so that we can know what we would otherwise be unable to work out. So science and Scripture, you would expect to be complementary, wouldn't you? Well, there are questions which only science can answer, such as how far is Jupiter from the Sun? We don't need to know that in order to kind of live quite a happy life. How much chlorine is in my tap water? Why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? And how do mosquitoes reproduce? And there are questions which are not scientific questions, like, may I eat that fruit? Should we try and clone humans? Why do you love me? And what should I call my child? And then there are some questions which are both science and non-science. For example, is a human infant worth more than an adult chimpanzee? You need to know something about science in order to answer that. But ultimately, it comes down to a kind of value judgment. What makes kids bully each other? Why is the kettle boiling? Well, if you turn over the sheet, John Polkinghorne will tell you. Why am I here? Why do I like that picture? How do you feel? So there are scientific questions, there are non-scientific questions, and there are some questions which are both. Now, given there's the same mind behind the universe and Scripture, and making the reasonable assumption that that mind is consistent, we would not expect science and Scripture to be in conflict. And that's what many scientists would say. Here's one, Sir John Houghton. He's a former professor of St. Peter's College in Oxford, and he's a professor of atmospheric physics in the university. And he's one of many who take that view. He's written, I agree with some of the great scientists in the early days of the scientific revolution 300 years ago, who spoke of two books of God's revelation, the book of nature, from which we learn about God's creative activity in the universe, and the book of God's word, the Bible, from which we particularly learn of God's revelation of himself in Jesus. The view from the two books complement and support each other. In 1916, a survey of 1,000 scientists in the United States found out that 40% believed in a supreme God. A very similar survey was repeated 100 years later, almost 100 years later, and it was published in the periodical called Nature, and found that the percentages of scientists who believed in a supreme being were much the same, around 40%. And that thought's widely endorsed by many of them. Daniel Hastings is a professor of aeronautics and astronautics and engineering systems. He's dean of Massachusetts Institute of Technology undergraduates, former chief scientist of the United States Air Force, and on the board of NASA, the space agency. He says this, I have never found my occupation as a scientist and engineer to be in conflict with my faith. Rather, I see my calling to be in searching out and using the knowledge that God has given us to better the lot of humanity and serve him on this earth. One book I'd recommend on this, you'll find it on the bookstore, is called Can We Believe in Genesis Today? It's by a chap called Dr. Ernest Lucas, who's quite a rarity in that he has a PhD both as a biochemist and in biblical studies, particularly Old Testament studies. And the short answer to the question that he poses is yes, but you need to read the book to find out why. Or another one, Beyond Belief, it's called. Again, it's by two Cambridge professors, one of biology and one of geophysics, Dennis Alexander and Bob White, and they take much the same line, and it's endorsed by various other kind of worthy professors of this, that, and the other, of which one of them on the back, on the blurb, Sam Berry, who was a professor of genetics at London University, says, It is good to welcome two top scientists, a biologist and a physicist, convincingly explaining how science, religion and the realities of everyday life fit together. The old cliche of a war between science and religion is worn out. Well, now for a story, which illustrates that there are at least two ways of looking at the same thing. It was a warm summer's evening. Two people were walking along the beach, listening to the gentle lapping of the waves, looking at the star-studded skies, and they both spotted a light flashing out at sea. One of them, a retired physicist, was the kind of scientist who thought nothing but his work. Science was his life. And so he rushed to his car where, being the sort of person that he was, you can picture them, can't you? He kept all kinds of scientific equipment. He got out a stopwatch and timed the flashes. He got out a photometer and measured the brightness of those flashes. He set up a spectrometer and recorded their spectrum. He noted the position of the light against the background stars. As he drove home along the coast road, he stopped a couple of times and noted its position again, doing some triangulation calculations. When he got home, his wife said to him, "You look excited, dear. Did you see something interesting tonight?" "Yes," he said. "I saw what I deduced was a heated tungsten filament enclosed in a silica envelope emitting a regular pattern of flashes of visible radiation at an intensity of 2,500 lumens from a distance of 8,500 metres from the shore." The other person on the beach that night was a teenager going home from Sea Scouts. When he got home, his mother said to him, "You look excited, dear. Did you see something interesting tonight?" "Yes," he said, "I saw a boat signaling SOS. I telephoned the Coast Guard and they sent out the lifeboat." Now, which of those, well done, which of those two people gave a more accurate description of what they both saw? They're obviously father and son, but they weren't together. Well, the answer is neither. They each gave a perfectly accurate description, but in quite different terms. The physicist described it in the only way it could be described, within the bounds of the language, concepts, and quantities recognized in physics. For him to have said more would have meant that he would have become unscientific in the sense of going beyond what the physicist could say purely as a physicist. Physics can measure and talk about flashes of light, but he doesn't know anything about Morse code and SOS. Such things belong to a different area of human experience. Sir John Polkinghorne put it more simply. One way of making sense of the difference between science and religion is to think of a boiling kettle. Why is it boiling? Well, he says, well, and how is it boiling? How is it boiling? Because the element is heating the water. Why is it boiling? Because I want a cup of tea. In the same way, science asks how things happen, and religion, worldviews, whatever we might call it, ask why they happen. So many Christians who are also scientists have no problem reconciling their science and their faith. So we shouldn't expect conflicts and contradictions. But if they do arise, what then? Well, given that science properly understood and scripture properly understood can never be in conflict, since God is the author of both, any conflict must be down to either those who study science or those who study the Bible. And whether they are a scientist or a theologian, they could have got it wrong. So let's just look at the two different approaches, the scientific approach and what we might call really the study of scripture approach. The scientific approach works like this, doesn't it? The scientist collects data, and in time, hopefully, some order or some pattern will become apparent in all that data that he collects or she collects. The scientist will try to summarize this pattern, preferably in a mathematical form, and put it as a kind of law. Then he'll try and arrive at some wider generalization in principle to connect together several laws. And then he's got his theory. and he will make predictions and test them by observation. And he will then publish, and other scientists will subject his discoveries. They will test those again. It's kind of peer review, it's called. And some scientific theories, which are really just models of reality, will only last a short time because another scientist will show that they're not the best fit, and another theory will come to rule the day. But others last a very long time, and they gain wide acceptance, and they become assured results of science. And indeed, many Christian scientists may well share them. But of course, scientists do have to be humble, because the very fact that you can discover a better theory means that the one you have might in fact be wrong. In fact, some of the ones we might have at the moment might turn out to be not the best fit at all. There may be discoveries to be made in the future. So a little bit of humility amongst scientists is required. And of course, they have to be careful not to go beyond science in making comments outside their realm of expertise. But what might be deemed, you know, the kind of consensus that they come to, or the assured results of science, should be taken by Christians, and particularly Christian students of the Bible, very seriously. And we need to make sure we go about our studies properly. Because if we get our understanding of the Bible wrong, we may cause an unnecessary dispute between science and Scripture, which may turn out to be a stumbling block to somebody with a scientific leaning. It may be a stumbling block to them embracing the faith. Of course, at the same time, we know that the Bible is true in all that it affirms, because most of the Old Testament is endorsed by Jesus, who recognized its decisive authority in all his disputes. When he was kind of in debate with somebody, he would often say things like, "It is written," or he'd ask the question, "What does Scripture say?" As if, once you know that, it's decided. That's the truth. So how do we go about ourselves looking at Genesis properly? Well, I'd like to suggest 7 points that are worth noting before we embark upon a few weeks of looking at chapters 1, 2, and 3. The first is that very few of us can study the Bible in the original languages. In fact, I only know one person in church who can do that, Nick. He can read Hebrew as well as Greek. Some of us might only know Greek. Most of us know neither. So how do we handle that? Well, we collect as many translations as we can, and we read them together. And that probably helps us get nearer to what the original is likely to be. Secondly, we need to use the normal rules of language and literature. For example, it's important to know when to understand language literally and when to understand it figuratively. We need to distinguish between poetry and prose. Sometimes it's blindingly obvious and sometimes it isn't. We know that a poet uses words in a figurative or a poetic sense, which if taken literally would of course be a nonsense. So in some of the Old Testament poems, the Psalms, for example, we read, "God is my rock, my fortress." Well, literally, that, of course, is nonsense. But what it means is obvious to anybody with an ounce of imagination. We use figurative language in everyday life. If my wife comes home and I ask her how her day's been, and she said, "I've spent half the afternoon banging my head against a brick wall," I don't look for blood. So we need to be clear as to what kind of language and literature that we're dealing with, because the Bible is made up of quite a number of different kinds, and those kinds can actually be in the same book and in the same chapter. Thirdly, as we study, we should be predisposed to harmonize rather than look for contradictions. As I've said, Jesus endorsed the Old Testament and its truthfulness, and we should follow his attitude, but without forcing things. Sometimes we might not immediately know how to resolve any difference between what it might say and whatever the consensus of science is. Well, we need to then go away and ask others to find out. We should always look for the original meaning. What did the original writer mean? We need to see it in the light of the context in which he wrote, which was the ancient Near East of that period, not first and foremost in our world, in our day. So we need to find out what he meant before we can hope to understand what it means, and then we can relate it to our day. We need, fifthly, to be aware that the biblical language is not the same as scientific language, just as our everyday language is not the same as scientific language. For example, biblical language is not very precise. So we can't assume when we read Genesis and it talks about the kinds of animals and plants that we're not to think that he means the same thing as we might by species and genera and that sort of thing. Sixthly, the Bible uses language of appearance or observation, what you see. Phenomenological language is what it's called. It describes things as how they appear to ordinary people. It talks about the sun rising and the sun setting, as we do today. We don't say, look, because of the sun's rotation, the sun is disappearing. Because of the Earth's rotation, the sun is disappearing below our line of sight. We don't say that, do we? We use the language of observation. It appears to us that it rises and sets, but it doesn't. It's the language of observation as opposed to the language of science. And then lastly, seventhly, the Bible uses cultural idioms, just as we do. When they talked in terms of thinking, sometimes, Mary is a classic example in the Bible, they talk about her pondering these things in her heart. And maybe they use the word heart because they perhaps may have experienced when they had a change of mind about something that their pulse rate kind of changed. But then we talk about the heart as well, don't we? When we say that that we love somebody with all our heart, we don't mean that the heart has got an IQ, do we? So we have to make these kind of rather simple, basic, obvious allowances when we come to read the Bible. Well, there's some of the principles of interpretation we need to use as we study and look at the book of Genesis, look at our origins together. The book which is of both divine origin and of a practical purpose. You see, like the rest of the Bible, Genesis is inspired. God breathed it out, if you like. Literally, he inspired the people who he chose to write it. It was written by Moses, who doubtless got some of the information from the family archives of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he could have only got the stuff from the very first couple of chapters of Genesis, from God himself, from divine revelation, because nobody was there at the time. It's a bit like the Apostle John at the other end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where much of that is about what's going to happen in the future. Well, the only way you could know about that is if God told you. So it's of divine origin, but it has a very practical purpose. Genesis is written, like the rest of the Bible, for a very, very practical reason. It's not a book of scientific theory, which changes, but a book of salvation, about how you can be saved, how you can be connected with this God. And the way of salvation never changes. Genesis reveals religious and moral truths that would otherwise not be known to us. So because it's divine in origin, we should study it with reverence. And because it has a practical purpose, we should study it with a view to obedience. Well, let me just end with those same two guys again, if I can get it all back. This is always good. Wasn't how I got it.
There are lots of decisions we make in day-to-day life which we use rational thought, and we should use rational thought for, but it doesn't make them scientific. And in fact, there's large aspects about faith which are rational. So, for example, if I read the scriptures, I can use my mind to rationally say, what does this actually mean? If I don't understand the passage, I can look at other passages and say, what do these other passages tell me about this one passage I don't understand? Do they give me a richer picture of it? Those are all rational ways of thinking about things. There's also rational ways of looking at the history of Jesus Christ, for example. We can see that Jesus really exists. Is there evidence for that? There's direct evidence. Is there indirect evidence? Is there evidence that he rose from the dead? We can look at the stories. Do they cohere? And I think if those stories were not coherent, then religion would be truly rational, and I wouldn't believe in it. So if, for example, we could show that Jesus was really a mythical figure, then I think our faith has no value. Similarly, if we could show that the resurrection almost certainly didn't happen, then I think that would be a big count against faith. So those things do matter. But a lot of those truths are historical truths, and not scientific in the strict sense. We can apply the types of thinking we use in history, types of thinking we use in the legal practice, all of which are non-scientific necessarily, but are nevertheless rational. So I think there's large aspects of faith which are based on rationality. Some knowledge is personal knowledge. Some knowledge can only be obtained by being in something. So I think there's an aspect about faith which is that way, that we say that we come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. I can explain it to you. I can give you evidence that Jesus really existed. I can give you evidence that he rose from the dead, which can be very persuasive. But in the end of the day, until you make a step of faith, you won't know what it's like to have a relationship with Christ until you're in that relationship. And so there is a step of faith. That's not an irrational step. That can be a step because of trust. But you don't know for sure what's going to be on the other side. Right? And there's an aspect of that as well, which is the way life is. Right? Life is not simple. But all the rich things in life come from, I think, those types of interactions.
I'm very strongly opposed to the notion that faith is simply irrational belief. Shutting your eyes, gritting your teeth, believing six impossible things before breakfast. I have reasons for my religious beliefs, just as I have reasons for my scientific beliefs. Of course, they're different kinds of reasons, because they're different kinds of beliefs. But I'm not on the basis of just a fideistic assertion, just saying this is an unquestionable thing. I want to find the truth, and I find it through motivated belief. And in that respect, I think my search for scientific truth and my search for religious truth are actually cousins under the skin, really. They have that in common.